Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Father, as we come to you, we are grateful that you are the true and living God, and that you speak, that you make yourself known. We thank you that you speak words of salvation that give us life and refresh us. And would you renew and refresh us now as you speak to us? Use by your Holy Spirit these words powerfully in our lives and the lives of our church. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're re-engaging with Paul's letter to the Romans, looking at chapter 9, and just we're going to be focusing on the first five verses of this chapter this morning. But I want to begin by asking you a question, and the question is, what is it that grieves you? What hurts your souls? Well, I won't sing it. I know that Chris would if he was here. But there's a song doing the rounds again. It's a bittersweet love song. And one of the lines is this, or a couple of lines is this. Three lions on a shirt. Jules Rimet still gleaming. 30 years of hurt never stopped me dreaming. And then the chorus goes on to proclaim the hope that it is coming home. But you see, in the song, it is a bittersweet love song because it speaks of the hurt, the years of anguish, the 30 years when the song was written. Of course, it's now 52 years of hurt. But going a little deeper, because of course the wisest man in the country at the moment is Gareth Southgate, and even he has said that football is only the most important of unimportant things. So going a little deeper, what are the deeper pains and longings of your heart? What causes you anguish? It may be the trials in your life, the difficulties. Who knows what situations we are all facing. But is there a deeper anguish as well? A deeper anguish for the lost. Well, we're going to think about that as we go along this morning. Because we're going to listen to the Apostle Paul. And this passage that Paul, these few verses here, speak to us. And they speak from, he speaks from his heart. and he shares his pain. He shares his grief. And his anguish is over his fellow Jews. His anguish is over Israel. Israel, of course, is made up of the descendants of Abraham. And a great number, of course, in the first century, there were a great number in the land, in the old land of Israel. Many were scattered as well through the empire. There will have been, across the ancient world, 2, 3, 4, 5 million. And many had not come to Christ. Many had rejected the gospel. Many were indifferent to the gospel. And Paul is deeply saddened by their hardness. He himself was a child of Israel. And he is deeply saddened by their hardness. And what I want to do this morning is to look at these five verses where he speaks to us of his anguish about Jewish unbelief, and then draw some lessons for us. But we need, of course, to look at these verses in context. Paul has, in chapters 5 to 8, taught about the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, which Jew and Gentile can have through faith in Christ. And he's pointed out that if we trust in Christ, if we are those who are trusting with Christ, we have peace with God. We are given, we are justified, our sins are forgiven. We have a right standing with God. We are adopted, and we can be certain of our eternal future and of resurrection life. And he has spelt out this wonderful salvation and concluded with that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But now in chapters 9, 10 and 11, he turns to the issue of Israel and why so many of his fellow countrymen have rejected or are rejecting this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The big question he's going to address doesn't come until verse 6, if you want just to cast your eye to that. Because he asks the question, has God's word failed? That's the big question he's going to have to address. As I swing now to talk about Israel, has God's word to them failed? And that's an important question, just to ask at any sort of level. Is he going to deliver on his promises to Israel? It's also an important question for us. Because we need to know that God's word doesn't fail. That the promises he's made to us in Christ won't get dropped at some points. But before he begins that great section of doctrine and theology, he speaks about his anguish and his grief for the people he's about to speak and write about. Notice, would you please, four things about his grief, about his anguish. Firstly, it is totally sincere. He is sincere in his anguish. Let me read verse 1 to you again. Can you see the way he says the same thing three times? You can tell he was a preacher. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I'm in Christ and I speak the truth before God when I speak about this grief. It's worth, I think, just asking for a second, why is he speaking about this sincerity? Why does he need to emphasize that he genuinely feels this grief? I take it that he was accused of not loving his people. Of being a man whose motives you could not trust. Here he was going to the Gentiles, looking to head west with a slightly loose relationship, they thought, towards the law. Was he really bothered about them after all? Yes, yes, yes. The unbelief of his people grieves him very dearly. And he wants them to know it is absolutely sincere. Secondly, we get something of the severity. We've seen its sincerity. We get something of the severity of his grief. Just feel verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In the very depths of me, I have this huge sorrow. And it's unceasing. I haven't got over it. It hasn't gone away. I can't walk away from it. This grief goes on. And it is worth, I think, reflecting for a few moments just on the way that Paul allows us in his letters into his heart to see the way he thinks and to see the way he feels. Because if you read Paul, you see, you get a picture of the man, of this apostle. We see him as a man of joy. If you met Paul, you would find a man of joy. Joy in Christ. He would have been joyful in all those things he's been teaching about in chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8. He was a man who could sing in prison about all he could have in Christ. There would have been a joy about him. There would have also been a confidence about him. He was confident in God and in God's great plans for this world. But you would have also found a man in pain, a deep grief and anguish. I do not know how it would have come out in conversation with you, but in his heart, there was joy, there was confidence, but there was also this ongoing pain and grief for his lost people. The agony is deep, ongoing, unceasing. And this agony over the people of Israel, of course, was not new. If you look at Hebrews 5, don't turn to it, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, shed many tears. All sorts of things which were deeply distressing. Real men do cry, don't they? The Lord Jesus Christ wept. And twice in the Gospels it is recorded for us that he wept. We've actually sung about one this morning. There at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept in John 11. And I think there he is weeping over the impact of death. But Luke also records for us the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Luke 19, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, you have lost it. He weeps over Jerusalem, weeps over his own people. And you see, Paul had this deep pain and anguish. So we've seen something of his sincerity, something of the severity of his grief. Thirdly, he tells us something of the sacrifice that he would be willing to make to turn it around. The sacrifice that he would willingly make for his people. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Now the commentators go to town on what he meant by this, and exactly could he seriously see himself doing that? I don't think that's the point. I think he's just opening his heart and expressing his desire. I wish that I were cut off for Christ. I would be accursed. I would be lost. I'd be happy to do that if it meant the salvation of my own people. Such is my love for them. And again, this is not a new sentiment. He is speaking here as Moses spoke as he looked down on disobedient Israel. If you'd like to turn with me, do come back with me to Exodus 32. Don't worry, if not, you can just listen. Page 91, 92. It's that episode where Israel had worshipped the golden calf, an amazing idolatry and rejection of God's ways. And there in verse 30, Exodus 32, verse 30. After the sin has been committed, this great leader Moses says, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." So identified is he with the people of God. He is happy to be blotted out with them. I think in some sense he's actually offering himself here for them. Coming back to Romans 9, he's willing to be cursed, separated from Christ. This again, this love that he has for his people reflects the love that Jesus Christ has. He gave himself, he was cursed. One of the commentators writing on this has a beautiful little phrase as we think about Paul here being willing to give himself for the people. It is a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. A spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. They may hate him, but he loves them and will be willing to die for them and for their salvation. We see his heart for his people here. Fourthly, having seen something of the sacrifice he would make, the severity of his grief and the sincerity of his grief, we see the scale of the tragedy. Verses 4 and 5. He speaks of them. And speaks, doesn't he, there of their privileges. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You see, these were a people with huge privileges. And by the way, this is a great couple of verses for testing you to know whether you know your Old Testament history. All the great marks come here of the things that God has done for Israel. Theirs is the adoption. They were, as a people, adopted. Out of Israel I call my son. They were his special son. Theirs was the glory. God dwelt with them, came to the tabernacle, Exodus. Theirs are the covenants, the great promises that have been made to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant promises, the covenant that have been made with Moses, the covenant that have been made with David. These great covenantal promises had been given to this people. The law, God's very words, had come to them. the worship. They had been taught how they could relate to God and how they were to live. The great promises that he had made to them about the future beyond the covenants. The patriarchs, the great ones that had been their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through to David. And then, of course, coming from them, the Messiah. By the way, have you noticed that every institution and every country loves to boast about the famous people who have come from among them? Have you noticed that? That's how we act. The hospital where I trained used to like to boast about the famous people who had come from the hospital or been trained there. The Elephant Man, some of you remember that film from the 1980s, the man with that huge deformity, was actually taken to the London Hospital and looked after at my hospital by a consultant there. We claimed James Parkinson, who discovered Parkinson's disease. He'd only ever been to the hospital for a cup of tea at some stage, but we thought we could claim him off the back of that, and he did live locally. We love to claim the great ones who have come from us. As a nation, we love to do it, don't we? Our great scientist, Isaac Newton, our great literature with Shakespeare came from us. We love to ask the questions, and if you're from Belgium, you're very welcome this morning. Name me three famous Belgians, we say. And we talk about Poirot and the other people like that. Though by a week tonight, there may be 11 very famous Belgians if they go on to win the World Cup. And so we like to boast about those that have come from us. But no one can come close to Israel. Look again at the verse. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. No other nation has been the stock from which the Messiah came, the Savior of the world. That is bigger than a football team, than Isaac Newton, than Shakespeare, than anyone. Their nation, the Messiah came. And by the way, I think our translations have got it absolutely right. He is God's. The Messiah is God. There's no punctuation in the original, of course, in the Greek. And so we've got to put the punctuation here. But I think it's absolutely right. The ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. What privileges this people had. And so what a tragedy. What a tragedy that so many of them were in unbelief and not believing in the very Messiah that had come from them, to them, and to the world with all those privileges that they had enjoyed. Paul, why are you telling us this? Why are you telling us about your anguish? Why are you so desperate to tell us about your feelings for your people, for Israel, for our great ethnic group, many of whom have not believed in Christ? Well, as we think about it here in the context of Romans, I think there are a number of things going on. Let me just point out why I think he was probably saying it to the Romans and to the people of his day. We've already touched on this, but firstly, I think he was probably speaking to his Jewish opponents, those who were from Israel and were opposed to him, and to the nation that wondered about him. Here was Paul taking the message to the Gentiles, and they're asking, yeah, you're this big apostle. Have you given up on your people, Israel? Have you given up on the law? Have you rejected us? Is it the case of we hate you and you hate us? So we can just all go our separate ways. No, Paul is saying to Israel, to the Jews, believing, unbelieving, no. I love you and I'm concerned for your salvation. I have not given up on you and neither has God. In fact, he's going to say later in 11, I'm going to the Gentiles and I hope me going to the Gentiles with the gospel will make you jealous and that many of you yet will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also saying, of course, to Israel, to his fellow Jews, what you're doing in rejecting is mad. It's folly. The Messiah, the great God, Jesus Christ, came from us. He's to be believed, not rejected. So he's speaking, I think, to his Jewish opponents. I think as well, secondly, he's speaking to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish Christians. Because as we go through the book of Romans, we see that there is disunity in the church in Rome. And it looks like the tensions, the fault line is along the Jewish-Gentile fault line. And actually it looks like that tension is quite severe. And it may well be that the Gentiles have in some way been despising their Jewish brothers and sisters. And maybe the Jews more generally. And saying, God's finished with you. No longer any interest. You are now second class citizens. You like to think of us as second class citizens, but you're the second class citizens. No. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle, is still passionate about their salvation and their welfare and longs for it. And by the way, it's just absolutely clear, isn't it? There's no room at all for anti-Semitism in the church at any level, theologically, personally, politically. But what are the lessons for us as we reflect upon these verses? I want to come at it with a couple of angles. I want to firstly just point out that it is possible to have a great religious heritage and yet miss out. So important to see that. Christopher Ash, in his little book on this section, shares that he took one of his neighbors along to hear the gospel at a breakfast meeting. And the man told Christopher that Christopher needn't worry about him because my father was a vicar. My father was a vicar. In other words, I'm kind of got the heritage. Therefore, I'm okay. No. The religious heritage in of itself does not save. Don't think the religious background or the knowledge, Bible knowledge will save you. If you have not yet come to faith in Christ, no matter what your background, you need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. And one of the things that Paul will go on to say in chapter 10 is that it is remarkably simple. Remarkably simple how you become saved. How you move from darkness to light. It is not complex. And if you have not yet taken that step, let me just tell you what it is. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of Jesus. Look across to chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Cry out, save me, Jesus. And he will save you. You are my Lord. And look at, back up a couple of verses. There in verse 10. Sorry, let's go up to verse 9, sorry. For verse 9, for if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He wants to, nothing could be simpler. And if you haven't done it yet, and maybe you have a religious heritage, maybe you don't, it doesn't matter. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Do you confess him to be Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead? Call on him and he will save. And you can have that salvation right now and that new life. That's the first angle I want to come at it from. The second angle is having a heart for the lost. Having a heart for the lost. Paul is modeling here, isn't he, what it looks like to have a heart for the lost. He loves the people who have rejected him, and he is in anguish about their spiritual state. What grieves you? Well, at one level, it's fine to be upset at the football. It's fine and right to be upset at our trials. Please don't confuse the levels of any of these things, by the way. But does your heart have a space for grief over the lost? As you look back on your week, is there a part of you that has looked out at our nation, at our world, with grief for the lost? For those without Christ, and felt an anguish for them? You see, Paul is wanting these Roman Christians to support him in mission. And in sharing these words, he is giving us something of a missionary's heart, what it looks like. A heart for the lost. And we see as well that Paul is no cold theologian. Paul is no cold, if I can use the technical theological jargon, Paul is no cold Calvinist. John Calvin, of course, wouldn't come along for another 1500 years and would tease out brilliantly the doctrines of sovereignty. He's absolutely right theologically, and was a man, by the way, of great emotion. But we see here, as Paul comes in to teach about the sovereignty of God, he comes to teach it, as it were, with anguish in his heart over his lost fellow countrymen. I think there are a number of issues here. Couple of practical issues. I just want to notice first, by the way, that it is normal to grieve over the lost, to have anguish. Many in Spicer Street will grieve over their unbelieving family, will join the apostle in that anguish. Many of us yearn to reach others with the gospel and anguish, feel an anguish. That is normal, that is right. But I want to encourage you as we try and embed this teaching in our hearts and our lives. Would you pray that God would increase your love and concern for the lost? Would you pray that God would increase your love and your concern for the lost, your love for those who are without Christ and will be separated eternally from God on the last day without Christ? Will you pray that your love, You'd feel that anguish that would drive you. So pray that God would increase your love and concern for the lost. And I think secondly, pray for the lost. Pray for the lost. His anguish drives him to prayer. You see that in chapter 10, verse 1, as he continues his discussion. Brothers and sisters, 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He prays. And how he prays. Would you join us in prayer? I'm not sure how accurate these sort of figures are, but I think they are probably right. Do you know how fast the church is growing in the UK? How fast is it growing? How fast is the Bible-believing churches, are the Bible-believing churches of the UK growing? At a rate of 0.0%. Yeah. By the way, the French church is growing faster. It's smaller. It's growing at a rate of 2.4%. What that means is simply that those older Christians are dying off and going to glory, and all we're doing is replenishing with conversions in which we rejoice, with young people coming to faith in Christ in which we rejoice. Many of the folk who are coming into our country, particularly from the great continent of Africa, are believers and are swelling our numbers. 0.0%. Do you feel any grief for our nation? Will you pray for our nation, pray for our city, pray for our neighbours? And I believe that when a church has a heart for the lost and prays for the lost, who knows what God may do in response to our prayers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart for the lost in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank you for the apostle's heart for his own lost people. Despite all their privileges, so many rejecting you, and it broke his heart. Lord, would you work that same concern for the lost into our lives and into the very fabric of our beings? And would you make us men and women of prayer, a church of prayer? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing that, ask God to renew us in our faith and service of him. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work, to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.